Now, will you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. We have been looking during the summer months, and I have been doing this now for the past 2 years, that I deviate from my regular study book and turn to the Psalms and just gather wonderful nuggets from the life of David for our daily lives. And as I was studying this past week, again, I concluded that one of the reasons we like the book of Psalms is because it is so much a part of our own experience. We see a man. We see a man with difficulties. We see a man with problems. We see a man who, in the midst of it all, sometimes gets very, very discouraged. We see a man who sometimes, in his own Christian life, thinks of God in negative ways. In Psalm 73, one of these years we'll get there, and he said, if I should express what's really going on in my mind, I would offend those who trust in God. This is David. I shared that with someone not too long in my office, and they said, really? Yes, friends. See, the Bible is the story of God's providence in the lives of human beings. The Bible is not a book of superhuman individuals who lived so wonderfully that nothing ever went wrong in their lives. When I was a student out in Western Canada, one of the books we had to read was Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. It's a great book. But it's a book you should never read if you're struggling. Because when you look at Hudson Taylor, you see almost a perfect man. And I always tell people, when you think of reading anything on Hudson Taylor, read Hudson Taylor and Maria. Then you see the man that became the giant. He went through the process, and then he came out on the other side. Psalm 33 is one of those experiences. Please listen as I read 18 to 22 from Psalm 33, verses 18 to 22. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, or mercy, as the King James says, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our hearts rejoices in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let thy loving kindness or thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in thee. I was listening to the radio in passing this past week while I was doing some work in the office, and I was listening to one famous radio teacher, John MacArthur by name, and there was a special announcement made. And the special announcement was that John MacArthur's wife, Patty, and his daughter, Marnie, were traveling on one of the highways in Los Angeles, and their car went out of control and spun over several times onto an embankment. And she, Mrs. MacArthur, now has a broken neck and is being suspended in the hospital. The way they do it, I don't know all the technical terms, and she will be there for a while before she is able to move at all. Her daughter was injured, but she was released after a few days in the hospital. While she was in the hospital, Johnny, you know, the paraplegic lady, went in to see Mrs. MacArthur, and she took the picture of a dove to her. And the reason she took the picture of a dove was, I know some of you are racing ahead of me thinking, remind her of the Holy Spirit. No. She took that picture because she said, I want to remind you that not a bird falls to the ground, but our Heavenly Father knoweth. Not a bird falls to the ground, but that our Heavenly Father knoweth. I find something very interesting in Scripture. It says that God knows the number of the hairs on our heads. not count them. He knows them. It's a different thing, my friends, to count because you know the amount. But it's another thing to know because you're interested. And God cares when times are tough. When there are difficult times in our lives. When there are famines in our lives. Many of the people in this congregation have lost their jobs. Being told the last day before they would leave that your job is no longer waiting for you on Monday. There have been personal problems in the lives of people. And sometimes you wonder if there is any end to this nightmare. Well, let's look for the difference for difficult times from Psalm 33. As we look in this psalm, we are immediately arrested by a very interesting thought about God. The eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him. The eye of the Lord. And I wondered why it didn't say the eyes of the Lord. But the reason the psalmist, inspired by the Holy Spirit, did not say the eyes is because he wants you to know that God sees everything in the absolute now. God does not need to have his vision adjusted so that he can see. In fact, if you please, my friends, this is a man speaking to men, trying to use human terms to tell us, first of all, that as believers, as those who know and trust God, we are divinely observed. We are divinely observed. I heard this story recently of a young chap who was caught in a fire, and the smoke was so thick, he could hear the voice of his father, and his father said to him, "Jump, son, jump." And he said, "But daddy, I can't see." And his father said, "But I can. But I can. And even though you can't see, I have full vision of you." This is what we have, my friends, the eye of the Lord. Consider two things with me. The degree of this observation. The degree to which God observes us. The theologians have a word for this. They call it omniscience. Omniscience. It means that God sees everything in the absolute now, and he has absolute knowledge of everything that is going on in every place to every person with the same degree of knowledge. God is not lacking for information. He knows it. And this is what the psalmist is saying, that the eye of the Lord. What? Turn, if you please, to Proverbs 15. I'll give you another aspect of this. Proverbs 15. And verse 3, now we have the plural. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. This can be scary at some points. You think of it? The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. Every place. The place where you were, my friends, when someone hurt you. The place where you were when someone misunderstood you. The place where you were when you lost a loved one. The eyes of the Lord were there. He had complete knowledge of it. He was not absent from his world. He is seeing. And this is what the people of Israel could not understand in the book of Exodus chapter 3. They had been captive in Egypt for over 400 years. And they were crying to God day and night, and the time of God's appointment came. And God said to Moses, chapter 3 of Exodus, "I have seen the pains of my people. I have seen." In other words, God was all the time, even though there was a cloud there. They could not see because of the pains they were going through, yet God had his perfect timing to appear on the scene. He has divinely observed what the people were going through. And he, my friends, has been divinely observing what you have been going through. The eye of the Lord are in every place. In every place. Let the Holy Spirit allow that, my friends, to go into your conscious and subconscious mind this morning. That even though the pathway might be dark, it is not dark to God. For the psalmist cries out in Psalm 139, "Where can I go to escape your presence? If I go to the highest heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, your eyes will behold me there." What comfort this is. You see, my friends, divine observation is not an escape from problems. Divine observation is security in problems. That's what it is. It is security. Knowing that God, who is good, is overseeing what is happening, and that at his appointed time, he will come to you and he will say, "I see, I know, and I have arrived." This is a comfort I bring to you this morning. Those of you who are here, my friends, this morning, having come from a week that has tried you, I was reading this morning from my own quiet time from the book of Hebrews. And I read something which I had read a thousand times, if you please, without trying to exaggerate or impress you. It says this, that by an act of the will of God, by an act of the will of God, Hebrews chapter 10, we have been made perfect through the sacrifice of Christ. Although we are being made holy, we have been made and we're being made. So if by an act of Christ, God has already decreed our perfection, he is working out the process while we go through the trials and the testings of life. My favorite verse of scripture, if I have a favorite verse of scripture, my favorite verse of scripture is Romans chapter 8, verse 32. "He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" If he spared his son not, if he gave his very best, then, my friends, God will not withhold from us things for which his son died to provide for us. Divine observation. For the missionary out in darkest Africa, for the wife in suburban Ontario, Toronto, Markham, if you trust in God, you have a divine observer this morning. But we have not only the divine observation, the degree of it, we have the design of it. For whom is this observation of God designed? And we have, my friends, two qualifications. First of all, the eye of the Lord are upon them that fear him. This is what I call the committed life. The word for fear there is the word reverence. But it is a word which speaks of one which withholds a certain behavior to choose another. It is practical righteousness. The person that reverences God chooses not to behave a certain way because he does not want to offend God, and chooses to behave a certain way because he wants to please God. The committed life. This life, my friends, is a life that is controlled by the sense that there is a divine observer. There is one who is watching my actions. There is one who knows my very motivations. And as a result of that, this person chooses to behave in a certain way. He expresses this reverence by the way he or she lives his life. I'm afraid to use this illustration, lest someone comes up and say, "Well, why don't we do it?" Well, I'm told in the old missionary church, or the Mennonite church from which this denomination springs, they used to have foot washing. And I was telling someone about this some time ago, and this person said, there is one thing we have to watch about foot washing. We must watch the temperature of the water. Do you get it, friends? Because you might say, I have to do this, so please give me your foot so I can wash it, and I'll put the water 10 degrees hotter. I'm going to be in Blind River beginning this coming Friday, and the scrimmages are from Thunder Bay, and that's even further than Alaska. I was driving to Blind River some time ago, and I thought, will I ever get to this place? And I drove and I drove and I drove, and I finally got there sometime before midnight. And so this time, my wife and Christopher and I will begin early Friday morning and drive to Sudbury and stay there. And then we'll take off the following morning and get to Blind River the next day. But I'm telling you that because some time ago I was in Blind River. And I love baseball. And I thought, basketball as well, one of my favorite sports. I used to play a lot of them in my young days. When I was up at Blind River, I decided the last day of camp I was going to play ball with the kids. I hadn't played ball for the whole week. I thought, listen, I was in a cast once and I don't want to get in another cast. I thought I'll play first base. That way I won't have to run, even though I love to run. And the first ball that was hit down to second base, the kid threw it, and I stretched for it. And all of a sudden, I had a very familiar feeling in my right ankle. To make a long story short, by the time the game was finished, my ankle was that swollen. And then I had to go to the place where the nurse was. And she put my foot in the coldest bucket of water I have ever felt in my life. See, friends, sometimes when we know we have to behave a certain way, it is one thing to do it maliciously, it's another thing to do it willingly. It's one thing to say, I'm going to make sure the water, the temperature is just right. I have to live this way. I have to forgive, but I don't have to forgive. I have to forgive because I want to forgive. I have to reach out because I want to reach out. I have to say no because I want to say no. So, my friends, this life of this divine observation is designed for those who fear God, who willingly say, I don't understand what you're doing, but I'm willing to trust you. I know I'm called to live this way, and in spite of what happens, I will live this way because this is what you want me to do. It is designed for those who are committed to Him, whose lifestyle reflects their fear and reverence for Him. But it is also designed for those, my friends, who are living a convinced life. It might be a committed life, but you must be convinced. For those who hope in Him. That word hope is a word, my friends, which speaks of having a firm persuasion that things are as God says they are, and they will be as God says they will be. We don't hear much about hope today, do we? Hope is not a word that we use in our vocabulary this day. Because, my friends, we're living in a world where there is no hope. Everything we do today seemingly has some sense of termination to it. There isn't anything which we can say with firm conviction, I am glad that this is so. I can trust God when I cannot trace God. For those who hope in Him, I am convinced that it is so. Let me go on. We have not only divine observation, but we have, my friends, for difficult times, we have divine preservation. Divine preservation. Look again at verse 19 of our text, Psalm 33. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon those who fear Him and those who hope for His loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. to deliver their soul from death. I struggled with this for a long time. Because I'm told in Scripture that those who trust in Jesus Christ never dies. Until I remember Job. Until I remembered my friends, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You see, there is a sin unto death, even for the believer. It is possible not for the believer to lose his salvation. But it is possible, my friends, for the believer to die prematurely because he rejects what God is giving. And this is what Mrs. Job said to her husband, curse God and die. God could never allow one of his own to go through what you're going. So why don't you just curse him? But Job, and in fact, I love it. She said, do you still hold on to your faith? Or as the NASB says, do you still hold on to your integrity? Are you sure of God that he can take your children and you can still bless him? Are you so sure of God that he can take your property and you can still bless him? Are you so sure of God that he can actually cause sores all over your body and you can trust him? Though he slays me, yet will I praise him. Now friends, I'm not standing here telling you that I want to go through it. But I can tell you standing here that I've been through some of it. And the soul has been preserved by God. The squeezing, the pains, the disappointments, the defeats, in all of it, God keeps the soul, for he will never allow Satan to get to the place where he affects our souls. That belongs to God. And so God preserves the soul. He shall preserve you from all harm to the soul. He shall preserve your going out and your coming in. He shall preserve you from all ills to the soul. So that even though people look at you and they see the sense of serenity in the midst of the pain, they will come to one conclusion. That soul must be preserved by God. Not only, my friends, does God preserve the soul from terminal death, terminal defeat, God preserves the soul from temporal disaster. From temporal disaster. And to keep them alive in famine. The word there literally is from being hungry. From being hungry. There are two great famines in the Bible recorded. In fact, I should say three. There is a first famine mentioned in Genesis chapter 41 to 47, the great famine of Egypt. And then there is the famine in the days of Elijah, 1 Kings 17 and 18. I don't want to talk about the third, although I'll mention it. There is a famine for the word of God from the book of Amos. I want to just take a moment to go to the middle one. A true, physical, earthly, economic famine. 1 Kings 17. No rain for 3.5 years. Those things which made for the economy of Israel to prosper were taken away. No rain. Agriculture, they depended on it. And God said to Elijah, go into the desert and I will keep you there. And God took Elijah, through the famine from one place to the next, providing for him, keeping him from going hungry. And then he gets to the home of a widow woman. And he asked the woman to make him a little cake. And the woman said, I have just a little bit of water, a little bit of flour. I'm getting ready to make myself a couple cakes for me and my son, and then we will die. And Elijah challenged her, make the cake for me first, and you will not starve. And she did. And the scripture tells us, my friends, that she had abundance until the famine was over. I don't know, my friends, how God does it. I don't know when he will do it. But let me suggest to you that the famines of which I have just spoken about were designed by God to teach the nation a lesson. If riches increase, Don't set your hope on it. Don't trust your omniscience. A horse is a vain thing for victory. You may have it. And the scriptures, my friend, never denies anyone possessions. But it says, don't trust it. This is what God is teaching here. And we have been thinking that our economy could never see anything else but blessing. I listened to commentaries. I love to listen to commentaries on the radios, on the radio, wherever they're coming from. I love to listen to them. Some of them get me, like Bill Smite, that he drives me crazy sometimes, but I still listen. Andy Berry from CFTR. Oh my! No, friends, I really don't. I can always tell who has used my car when CFTR is on. Andy Berry said something the other morning that just stunned me. He said, if all the jobs that are now taken by computer, if all the jobs that is now completely done by computer, if those jobs were given to human beings, they would need 3.5 million people to do the work. No, I'm not saying get rid of computers, absolutely not. But I'm saying, my friends, that we are learning a lesson that nothing we can touch or taste and see can keep the soul. And God has caused a famine, but he wants to keep his people in it. He will keep the soul from temporal disaster. He'll keep them alive so they function fully. That's what the word really means there. To function fully in the midst of it all. Let me quickly go to the last part of our text. We have divine observation, divine preservation, and now we have genuine anticipation. Look at how David ends this psalm. 20 and to 22. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our hearts rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. And then he ends it with a prayer. Let thy loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee. According as we hope in thee. The degree to which the loving kindness is experienced is the degree to which we trust in him. But there are three things, my friends, that are seen as we come to the end of our text this morning, at the end of this chapter. As David was going through the storm, the famine, he ends the text by saying, first of all, there is the sense of expectation. For we hope in the Lord. Not in our abilities, but in the Lord, in the mercies of the Lord, that God will have mercy upon us as he sees what we're going through, and he will come through, and there's a sense of expectancy. Yesterday afternoon, as Scott was waiting in there for me to come and get him, to bring his parents out to begin the ceremony, I went into the room just before the ceremony started, and I said, Scott, I think we should be ready in about 2 minutes. He said, really? Do you believe he was expecting? Really? Oh, my dear friends, can we this morning, look into the face of God with a sense of expectancy and say to him, we know that this too shall pass. Expectancy. Let me tell you, my friends, the spirit of expectation is so contagious that if we should have that as a people of God, come September, this place will be full because people will want to know, what's making you so high? What are you taking? I was traveling back in South Dakota several years ago, and I was singing. And when I was finished singing, a young man walked up to me and said, what are you on? Oh, nothing, friends. but the sense of the expectancy of God. I tell you, my friends, I walk into the sanctuary Sunday morning. In fact, my wife can tell you, I can hardly wait to leave home, not because we're having problems Sunday mornings, but I want to be here. There's a sense of expectancy in my heart. I cannot tell you, I've been here for almost 5 years now, and by the grace of God, I can tell you I have never come to this place on a Sunday morning discouraged. Never. A sense of expectancy. Because I hope in God. I'll break every homiletics rule, which I love to obey right now. I'll go to my second part of this text. Not only what I call expectancy, but enthusiasm. For our hearts rejoices in him. The word enthusiasm, if you look in the dictionary, comes from a Greek word which means entheos, in God, generated by God. So that my joy is generated by God. That which you are seeing, my friends, is not Colgate. It's not ultra bright. It's not close up. The smile is genuine because the joy is real. Joy comes from God. Can anyone smile in the midst of a disaster? If they fear God and hope in him, they can. But not some crazy, ludicrous TV smile, but that smile which says, when peace like a river attendeth my soul, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. And then there's energy, energy. Listen to what the psalmist says, the last verse, verse 21. Our hearts rejoice in him because we trust in him. We keep on keeping on because God provides the energy. Now I want to go back to my first point, and I want you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 18 in closing. In the midst of the famine, Elijah went on Mount Carmel to pray. 1 Kings 18, verse 41. Now Elijah said to Ahab, there was no rain, remember, for 3.5 years. Verse 41. So Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat, and drink, for there is the sound of the abundance of rain. Showers of blessing. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went on the top of Mount Carmel. Here, my friends, is the lesson I want you to get as we close this morning. Elijah said there is the sound of abundance of rain. A sound. After he was convinced of the sound, he went up to the mountain and he prayed 7 times before the rain come. In other words, my friends, the sound is not the rain. The sound is not the rain. The sound is the introduction. The sound, my friends, is the pavement that God will use to come. It is when we fall on our faces after we know, we are convinced, we are persuaded that God is going to act. We get on our faces and in intercessory prayer, we go to God and we lay ourselves before him. And Elijah prayed and he said to his servant, go and see if there is any cloud. And he says, none. 7 times he went back, but he did not give up because, my friends, there is a sense of expectation and I might fall and fail the first time, fall and fail the second time, but if I don't see anything, I will keep on keeping on. And at the end of the chapter, the servant said, I see a little hand. And I heard a preacher say one time, that hand was almost as if Elijah in prayer had made an impression on God, because Elijah was this way at this time, with his hands on his head between his knees, praying. Dear friends, God is showering a little bit of showers around us. New families coming to the church, little specks of great expectation there. That's the sound. That's only the introduction. God has showers to give us if we are willing to fear Him and to trust in Him. I trust in God where'er I may be, upon the land or on the rolling sea. For come what may, from day to day, my Heavenly Father watches over me. He makes the roses an object of His care. He guides the eagle through the pathless air. And surely He will remember me, my Heavenly Father watches over me. I trust in God, for in the lion's den, on the battlefield or in the prison pen, through praise or blame, through flood or flame, my Heavenly Father watches over me. The valley may be dark, the shadows deep, but oh, the shepherd guards His lonely sheep. And through the gloom, He lead me home. My Heavenly Father watches over me. I trust in God. I know He cares for me. On mountain bleaks or on the stormy seas, the billows roar. He keeps my soul. My Heavenly Father watches over me.